Amen. We're in a new series. Oh, there it is. Let's go grab that. And we're building up to Easter, really, and an opportunity for us to get ready for Easter, because life is busy and we often miss it, don't we? We miss Easter sometimes. It rushes up and, oh, is it Easter next week? Oh, wow. And Lent and all that is sort of an opportunity for us to build up towards that moment and to spend the time we need to thank God for all that he's done in our lives. So that's good. Now, one thing, we're talking about missing Easter. One thing that baffles people as they look at Christians is simply this. It's that Christians often resist the God they trust. Now, that might sound shocking and terrible, isn't it? But let's be honest. How many Jesus followers here today would say that they've had an internal conversation with God occasionally? God, you want me to do what? No way. Oh, God, you really think I should do this? I'd rather not. How many, so Jesus followers, how many of you have had that experience in your life? Pastor's got his hand up, so you're safe. You're okay. All right, yeah. I think if you've never had that wrestle between resisting the God who we say we trust, we're probably not being honest. You know you should forgive, but it doesn't feel fair to forgive. Or you know you shouldn't spend your money that way, but you really want that, and you've been wanting it for a long time. Our conscience, our head says one thing, our heart says another, and we have this tension, don't we, in our lives all the time, between God and what we want. And you find yourself resisting the God you trust. And there is a word for that. There is a word for that. It's a lovely word. Jesus used it. There's the word, hypocrisy. So I just want to say, if there are any non-Christians here today, we Christians own that word. I know you say we are hypocrites and we don't always do what we say we believe. We are owning that. If you're not a believer here today, this is your birthday, isn't it? It's great. We are owning that. We don't. We don't always do what we say we believe. And that is true. And that's because it is very difficult. Let's be really honest as people of God. It is very difficult to write God a blank check with your life. That is the most challenging thing you will ever be called to do. To give God absolute access and total control. That's why we run into that word quite a bit. Because that's so challenging in my life and in your life. Incredibly challenging to hand every thought and feeling and action over to God. There is always a struggle. There is always and always will be until we see him face to face. And in the weeks leading up to Easter, there are the three characters that we're going to look at who had this struggle, but had it at a point where they just said no to God and they missed him. And they missed him. And we're going to look at those. And the reason we're going to look at those is we're going to be honest and we're going to say there is a little bit of all of these people in us. There is in me. I recognize some of the stuff going on in their lives, going on in mine as a Jesus follower. The interesting thing is all their stories are fascinating illustrations of the futility of trying to resist God. You ever try to resist God? You ever found out that he always ends up getting his way in the end anyway? So annoying. You try and, I'm a bit of a Star Trek fan. I remember when the Borg said to Jean-Luc Picard, resistance is futile. And it is with God. You cannot resist God. It's a bit daft thinking we could. How would you resist the God of the universe who made you and everything you see and feel? And it's just amazing. Resistance of you. Christians, we know it makes no sense to resist someone who is so vast and wonderful and all-powerful and all-knowing, and yet we still give it a shot, don't we? Which is faith, really. You know, we have faith that we can resist God. But we do it anyway. So the first character I want to introduce you to, who had this wrestling between what God wants and what he wants, we're resisting God, is this guy. And this is his name. His name is Joseph Caiaphas. He was Jewish high priest in AD 18 to 36. And he was one of the most influential men in Israel in his day. This guy had real power and control and authority. He was a representative of the Jewish people to Rome, the greatest superpower on the planet. He was the representative. He would speak with Pilate, the Roman governor. Caiaphas was part of a family dynasty that had controlled the temple for over 40 years. His father had been high priest, and five of his brother-in-laws had also all been high priests. This was a family dynasty, a real powerhouse in Israel. They'd also had financial power because, I don't know if you know this, but in Jesus' day, if you were a Jew living in any province of Rome around the world, you would send what was called a temple tax to the temple in Jerusalem. Every Jew did it. In fact, so much money flowed from the Roman provinces via the Jewish people back to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem that Roman governors in provinces all around Europe tried to stop it because so much money was heading back to that small area, 32 acres called the temple. And there were millions upon millions being returned to that temple every year. It was a very powerful, financially powerful organization. Caiaphas had extraordinary political and financial power in his world, in his day. And all was going well, all was going really well, until a little sort of Jewish carpenter, rural rabbi turns up on the scene, and this was his name, Josephson. Now, we don't know whether that was his surname, but they did call him that, didn't they? Is this the son of Joseph? And he was Josephson. A lot of people think his surname was Christ, don't they? A lot of people think Jesus' surname is Christ. In the same way, mine is Hughes, his is Christ. That's not his surname, that's a title. That is a definition of him as the Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior. So it's a title. So Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, 30 to 33 AD. And he turns up on the scene. And the problem with Jesus for Caiaphas was this. We often think it was theology or something. It wasn't. It was the crowds. The crowds were a real problem for Caiaphas. The Bible refers to it all the time, doesn't it? Feeding of 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, the Sermon on the Mount. And we know that when Jesus spoke, he attracted not hundreds, but thousands would gather to listen to this rural preacher come and speak. And crowds made Rome, and they made the Jewish leaders very, very nervous, because when a crowd gathered in Israel, that was usually trouble. That was insurrection. That was revolt. That was a fight. A popular uprising. And that was one of the big problems that Caiaphas had, was all these crowds kept gathering around this very popular figure. That made him nervous. Another problem was authority. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with, it says, authority. You read in Matthew 7:29, this is what the people said, and this must have wound Caiaphas up to no end. It says this, for he spoke with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of the law, of which Caiaphas was one. So here's a guy, not only is he popular, now he seems to have a natural authority with people. And it seems to be overtaking the authority of the chief priests and the other rabbis and the teachers of the law. And he was extraordinarily critical of these leaders, wasn't he, Jesus? Jesus was very critical. So he has authority and he's criticizing them. If you want to know what a Jesus rant looks like, turn to Matthew 23. That is a rant. You don't think Jesus doesn't rant? Turn to chapter 23 of Matthew. And he has this rant on them. And Jesus has no respect for these people. The temple leaders and because of the corrupt system and the way they've been so focused on politics and money rather than God, who they were supposed to represent. And this is his description of them. If you want to hear read his rant later, it's great fun. I've written that down. Okay, I'll write it to you. This is what he says. This was Matthew 23. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? That's how Jesus gently has a conversation with these guys. No wonder they didn't like him. I mean, good grief. So he literally says, to the religious political, civic leaders of his day, boys, literally, you are going to hell. That's what he said to them. No joke, that's literally what he says to them. How will you escape hell? You are going to hell, he says to them. Not surprisingly, this doesn't go down well. And the crowds, his authority, his criticism all add up. And Caiaphas is getting more and more angry and more nervous. And the tension builds in the gospel. The final straw for Caiaphas. Do you know what's interesting? If you read it through, there was a final straw for Caiaphas, which made him change tack with Jesus. And it wasn't something Jesus said. It was something Jesus did. Jesus raised a very famous resident of a village in Bethany. And that's what sparked it. That was the final straw. This guy's name was? Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus was the final straw for Caiaphas. And as the word spread and as the crowds got bigger and bigger, the religious leaders realized this is the final straw because their tactics so far weren't working. Because their tactics so far were simply discredit Jesus. They tried constantly to discredit Jesus. In the Gospels, you notice they're constantly asking him questions, which are trick questions. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? That's a trick question. Whichever answer you give, you're going to alienate somebody. And they knew that. And they constantly tried to trip him up. They were constantly trying to divide Jesus from these crowds that he was attracting. If they could get him to endorse Rome or agree with Rome on anything, then they would alienate the crowds. Or if they could get him to agree with the crowds and alienate Rome, then he was equally in trouble. And they were constantly trying to discredit Jesus. And that was their tactic. But Lazarus, everything changed with Lazarus. This is why, listen to this. This is what you read. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. John chapter 12. If you've got your Bible there, maybe find John chapter 12. Let's look through this. Many people, because they had heard that he'd performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the crowd is not getting smaller now. The crowd is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And their strategy is not working. Many people, there you go, many people, because they had heard that he'd performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, here's the straw. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look. The whole world has gone after him. I love that phrase. Little did they know the whole world would go after him. And they thought they could resist that. Remember what the Borg said to Jean-Luc Picard? Resistance is futile. Luke tells us of his account of the growth of the church, and we know this sort of thing was going on. You ever wondered how we get this in the Bible? Because these weren't Jesus' friends. How did it end up? How do we know this conversation happened? You ever wondered about that? How do we know? Well, the reality is Luke tells, if you read Acts, Luke tells about the growth of the church and how the church spreads out, but it also says many priests and Pharisees became followers of Jesus. That's how we know this conversation happened, because they would have told Luke, you'll never guess the conversation we had a week before Easter. Here's what was going on. Here's the conversation going on with the high priest. And immediately following the raising of Lazarus, here's what happened. So this is the straw. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. So this is the moment when the tactics change. Here's how significant this is. The High Council was called, do you know what it was called? Anybody know the technical word for the High Council in Israel? The Sanhedrin, yeah, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of three parties, see if you can name them. Who was it made up of? Three different political or religious parties. The Pharisees, Sadducees. Ah, well, I got you. I had to look it up. No, Herodians. They're Herodians. Do you know what they all stood for? So Pharisees, we know about them. They were very sticklers for the law. The Sadducees had very distinct beliefs. They didn't believe in something. You remember what? Yeah. Yes. I was going to do that. I was going to do the Sadducee joke. That was worth a try. Okay, that's why they were Sadducee, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And the Herodians, well, that sort of goes with it. They were allies of Herod. They were allied of the Roman puppet king, and they were all about politics. They weren't really about faith at all, but they were ethnic Jews. They were ethnic Jews. So you had these three parties. They disagreed on everything, these three parties. Absolutely everything. Theologically, politically, everything. They disagreed tooth and nail. So a gathering like this is a bit like getting, I don't know, Sturgeon and Corbyn and May together in a room and having them say publicly, yeah, we agree. It's like that. Never going to happen, right? So it's like that. You realize how significant Jesus was, that he would get all of these different people together and get them agreeing together. That's how powerful the movement of Jesus was becoming. Here's what they say. Here's the conversation. We learn because some of these folks became believers and told us about that council meeting. What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. They don't deny he can do this. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. So in their hearts, they know. They're not arguing about what he can do. In their hearts, they sort of know, don't they? And yet, to embrace Jesus means they are going to have to let go of something extraordinarily important to them. The power and the money and the status and their own view of a nation, their politics. They're going to have to let go of that if they're going to follow Jesus. That's the crux of it all. They knew what they could do, but it was going to cost them too much. That was the problem. This is what they believed. They said this. What are we going to do? Soon everyone's going to believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. Look at those words. Our temple, our nation. Those were the important things that they didn't want to let go of. Our nation, our temple. And that's the point, because when you've decided to follow Jesus, it is going to cost you something. There's a reality check there, and people will often sell you a gospel that is cheap and easy, and it isn't. Every time you decide to put Jesus Christ first, it will cost you something. It really will. It's one of the reasons people resist faith. Today, it cost you to just get here, didn't it? I mean, it's a glorious day out there. You could be doing anything else. You could be doing all sorts of other stuff. You decided to come here. You gave up your morning. You gave up your time. You dragged the kids out despite the fact they were, I'm a parent. I know what it's like with young kids. It's just hard, isn't it? Sometimes just getting here is hard. I never take that for granted. Thank you for turning up. Thank you, because it cost you to do that. It did. And I think we're kidding ourselves. Putting Jesus first won't cost us something. It will cost us every time. And if you're single, you know, I remember a stage where I was single and you start thinking, well, I'll put Jesus at the center of my life after dating, because if I put him at the center of my life before dating, it's going to cost me something. There's going to be some choices not on the table now. And it's so easy to just put Jesus on the edge, not in the center, and in fact, it's not uncommon for Christians to put Jesus' lordship on hold at times, because deep down we know there is a cost, there is a consequence of putting Jesus first. There is a cost. Let's be honest about that. And like Caiaphas, we know what we need to do. We know what we need to do. But something else is really, really, really important. Something in our lives. It's not a temple, it's not a nation. But something in your life is really important. And it's amazing, isn't it? Because here's the guy who raised somebody from the dead. Here's the guy who says, Lazarus, come out. Days after, he's been mouldering away in a tomb, and he comes out as fresh as a newborn baby. And he calls, I mean, the clue to who you follow is that guy, isn't it? If somebody can say, come out and raise the dead, he's the guy you follow. Why wouldn't you follow a man who can do that? Here's why. Because of the thought of giving something up that is important to you. That's why you don't follow even a man who can raise the dead. Something that is important or precious to you will always stop you. And it stopped them. Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time, said, you don't know what you're talking about. Don't you realize it is better for you that one man should... I love that. It is better for you. And he starts off with the you. And then he... Oh, hang on. Sorry. No, we're righteous people. So let me change that. It's better for the people that one man should die than the whole nation be destroyed. It's better for you. Oops, I mean the people. That we stop trying to discredit him when we start getting rid of him. Really what they're saying is, I don't want to give up what I've got. That's really what it's about. My temple, my nation, our temple, our nation. This thing that is important to me. And John's an old man when he's writing this, and he's smiling as he does, because he knows what happens later. He knows resistance is futile. Boys, you're trying your best. He knows the rest of the story. He knows this doesn't work. And that's why John writes the next bit. He says, Caiaphas didn't write this on his own. As high priest at the time, he was led to prophesy that Jesus would die for the entire nation. And not only for the nation, but to bring together and unite all the children of God scattered around the world. This is John sort of saying, resistance is futile. I know what happens next. 40 years later, that's what happened. Even as they resisted God, they were participating in the will of God, even as they resisted. They end up facilitating Jesus' plans. Resistance is futile. That's why I said at the beginning, in my life and in yours, eventually illustrates the futility of trying to resist God. Here's why. Because you were not made for your glory, you were made for his. And your entire existence will glorify him. The only choice you get is how. You will glorify him either by resisting him, and God's will be amazingly done anyway. And we've got stories in the Bible and in history about how God, despite all the resistance, has proceeded with his plans. Or you will glorify him by following and obeying him. But either way, God is glorified. Resistance is futile. That's what happens. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. And they thought they could control Jesus. They could take his life. And they so overestimated their ability to control because they are not God. In fact, Jesus Josephson became a name that is renowned around the world, and Joseph Caiaphas became a footnote in the history of the world. Isn't that what's happened? Isn't that the truth? You say Caiaphas to someone down the road and they're like, who's that? You say Jesus and everybody knows who that is. It's amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing thought. Jesus once said this, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." Don't you think John grinned when he wrote this? Don't you think God grinned as Caiaphas claimed to be able to take the life of Jesus? To be able to take it, he couldn't. Don't you think that your Heavenly Father just grins whenever you resist him? Don't you think he just smiles? Okay, give it a shot. Give it a shot. Because how crazy is it to think that I can make a decision that excludes the creator of the universe, the author of my life? How crazy is it to think that I can say to God, "That ain't happening"? And then to believe by doing so that this will work well for me, that this will be good for me. You and I, here's the shocker, you and I have a lot more in common with Caiaphas than we would like to admit. But Caiaphas has another problem. The Romans won't execute anybody over a dispute over Jewish law. They will only execute someone if they break Roman law. So you know how they do that. They come up with a plan. They accuse Jesus of sedition by calling himself a king. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." And they manage to strong arm the Roman authorities into crucifying Jesus, even though Pilate knows it's a put up job. Rome responds in typical fashion. They crucify Jesus. That eliminated the threat. Their position is once again secure in Jerusalem. But as the sun rose on the first day of the week, there was a commotion outside Caiaphas' front door. The door was flung open and a rather disheveled servant burst into the room and says, "My Lord, we have a problem. The body. The body of that Jewish rabbi, that rural carpenter rabbi that we had crucified 3 days ago. It's gone. It's gone." And a few days later, reports of sightings of Jesus start to percolate all through Jerusalem. A few weeks later, his followers come out of hiding despite the threat on their life, and they proclaim in the streets, "Pilate crucified him. God has raised him, and we have seen him. Now you follow him." And suddenly, there were crowds and crowds and crowds of people, to Caiaphas' horror, crowds of people who began to follow this Jesus. Years later, you know, Caiaphas lost his place of influence and power, and the Jewish nation lost what they so desperately tried to protect. They lost their nation. They lost their very existence as a nation. And Joseph Caiaphas has become a footnote in the history of the world. And Jesus Christ has become the most well-known name in the world. What does that have to do with me leading up to Easter? Simply this, there is a little bit of Caiaphas in all of us. A little bit of Caiaphas in all of us that says, preserve at all cost that thing, whatever it may be, that is so precious to you, that is so important to you, that you so desperately want or need. Preserve that thing. Rather than going with what God wants. Preserve that relationship that you know you shouldn't be in, or that's so important to you. Preserve that lifestyle that you've worked for, even though it means ignoring God's call on your life. Preserve that reputation that you've earned, even though they need to know about Jesus. Preserve that thing. There's a little bit of Caiaphas in all of us. And because we want to preserve that little thing, it will drive us to extraordinary lengths. You know what? Caiaphas had in his possession, in that temple, some of the oldest versions, the original texts of the Old Testament. You know what one of those texts said? He was the curator and the protector and the guardian of these texts. Do you know what one of those texts said? Thou shalt not kill. Shalt not commit murder. And the Jewish high priest, because this thing was so important to him, it drove him to lengths where he actually broke the thing that he was protecting, that he was the guardian of. And we let these things into our lives, and they become more important than Jesus. Caiaphas, it was a temple and a nation. What is it for you? And here's what you need to know about that thing. Here's what I really need to tell you. This is the truth. This is what you need to know about that thing that you might be tempted to put in front of God. It is a little god, and it will always disappoint, and it will always disappear. You need to know that now, because your greatest regrets and mine are where the times you attempted to preserve something that isn't even a part of your life anymore. Is that true? You've got some regrets in your life, and you've tried to protect something and manage something and handle it, and nothing's going to take this away from me, and God, I don't care what you say about it, and it cost you so much, and is it still there now? Gone. The little gods that we put in place of Jesus will always disappoint, and they will always disappear. Caiaphas is a reminder of that. Something that we should never, ever forget. So as we run up to Easter, let's not be like Caiaphas. Let's say, what are my little gods? Let's say, resistance is futile. Why would I even resist the guy who can raise people from the dead? Who can raise himself from the dead? Why would I not follow him? Why would I not trust him? Why would I not put this thing that I hold so tightly onto to one side and let him be Lord? Let him take control. If Caiaphas could have done that, wow. But even in resisting, he glorifies God. Even through resistance, God's plan is worked out. It's amazing. But that's who God is, and that's how he works. Here's the question. What have you put in place of God in your life? What are you trying to preserve and prop up? What's the little God? Just remember that. And remember, resistance really is futile. God raises the dead. God turns the world on its head in 3 days. Why don't we trust him? Why don't we trust him? Let's trust him again. Shall we pray? Father, I want to thank you that this Easter time you remind us who you are. And you remind us who we are, that though we don't like it, we know there's a bit of Caiaphas in all of us. There is in me. There's those moments where I say, Jesus, no, I don't want to do that. That's going to cost me something. Something I don't want to let go of. Don't ask me. And Caiaphas is a reminder to me, that's just a daft way of operating with you. Whatever made me think that I could ever resist you. Whatever made me think that it would be good for me to do that. So, Lord, we want to thank you for reminding us. Help us to put you front and center of our lives. Help us to write that blank check. Lord, it's always going to be a struggle, and we're always going to wrestle you with this. But would you help us? Would you help us as Easter draws near, as the one who raises the dead once again challenges our lives and says, follow me. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.